Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live for an hour each weekday afternoon. And welcome to another week of this broadcast. This week I'm broadcasting from Tennessee. I'll be speaking in the Nashville area for a few days and then in the Knoxville area at least once or twice. So that's happening all this week. If you live in one of the areas that we broadcast here, and want to join us for any of the meetings. I think some of these have already reached capacity. These are small meetings. Some of them are in home, so I can't guarantee that all of them are still available, but you can check on them. They have contact information at our website, thenarrowpath.com. That's thenarrowpath.com. And you look under the tab that says announcements. The other announcement I need to make is that the first Wednesday of every month, we typically have a Zoom meeting on Wednesday night, and we are planning to do that, as far as I know, the day after tomorrow as well, even though I'm out of town. Now, I am teaching for Youth with a Mission that night, but it's later here than where I usually am, and so I think, let's see, that'd be 9 o'clock here, so I probably will be done. I'll confirm that tomorrow when I find out today, but we plan to have the Zoom meeting Wednesday, as we usually do the first Wednesday of each month. That's just a Q&A time. Anyone can join us. Login information for that is also at the website, thenarrowpath.com, under the tab that says announcements. And that's really all I need to announce. We're going to go to the phones. If you want to call, the number is 844-484-5737. I think we might have one line open right now. 844-484-5737. Our first caller today is Abby calling from Lake Helen, Florida. Hi, Abby. Welcome.
Hi, Steve. Thanks for having me. I really appreciate your ministry. Sure. And I had a question for you. I just finished reading the Old Testament straight through. Good. And it became apparent to me that the Jewish people, of course, didn't have a Trinitarian view of God, but right. Also it doesn't seem like the Holy Spirit especially was like very personified, or they didn't consider him a person the way that we do now. So as I started the New Testament, I've seen multiple times where Jesus discusses or talks about or mentions the Holy Spirit to the disciples and doesn't mm-hmm. really give them much explanation as far as what he's talking about. So I was wondering, who did the Jews think that the Holy Spirit was? Was there any like Jewish thought or idea behind that? And I guess, what did the disciples think that Jesus was talking about?
Right. Well, first of all, you're right. The Jews were not Trinitarian, so they didn't think of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, three persons in one God. They just were Unitarian. They believed in one God, Yahweh. Mm-hmm. But they knew that God also, in the Old Testament, the Old Testament also spoke of his word and also spoke about his spirit. Now, the Old Testament didn't make clear that the word of God and the spirit of God actually are ways of representing two other, what should we say, centers of consciousness in the Godhead. That was not developed. In fact, it wasn't really developed in the New Testament either. As far as development of that idea from biblical data, we'd have to say that development was really kind of finalized in the 4th century AD, but it was based on the data in the Bible, especially in the New Testament, because Jesus did say a lot more things about the Holy Spirit, and so did Paul, than were said in the Old. I don't know exactly how... I don't know at what point the disciples came to understand the Godhead the way that Christians do today. It was no doubt it was after Pentecost, and it might have been some time after Pentecost. But what did Jews think about the Holy Spirit before that? Well, they knew that the Holy Spirit was spoken of in the Bible as somewhat synonymous with God himself, and as a personal being, because the Old Testament talked about how they grieved or vexed his Holy Spirit, or angered his Spirit, or how even in Genesis 1, verse 2, it says the Spirit of God brooded over the face of the waters, a term that's used for like a mother bird brooding over her young in the nest. I mean, there's a lot of, some people might say these are anthropomorphic applications that aren't, you know, to the Holy Spirit, but if we take them quite literally, they are hints that the Holy Spirit is personal. Now, probably, the rabbis, I don't know if they had fully developed this, and they certainly did not have a consensus about it, because frankly, the rabbis didn't have consensus about very many things at all. In the Talmud, which has the traditions of the rabbis, you find that a lot of different rabbis had a lot of different views on almost every subject. And so I don't know that they had a consensus about the nature of the Holy Spirit. Just from the data that's in the Old Testament, I'd be surprised if some of the rabbis didn't just assume that the Holy Spirit is a reference to God himself. They may not have, but it'd be easy for them to do so, I would think, from the data they have. Others might have just thought of the Holy Spirit as, you know, the power of God, because in the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit came upon people and anointed them with power. I mean, most notably, Samson. When the Holy Spirit came upon Samson, he did miraculous feats of strength. Other people, when the Spirit came upon them, they miraculously spoke prophecies, and so forth. So this was familiar in the Old Testament. And when Jesus said to the disciples just before he ascended, you know, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, this idea of the Holy Spirit coming upon people was already a familiar idea from the Old Testament. But how they pictured the Holy Spirit, as far as how much they may have personified him in their own minds or not, we don't know. We do know that they would associate that with when the Holy Spirit came upon the judges, or when the Spirit came upon the prophets, or something like that. I don't know if anyone can say that there was a consensus among the Jewish rabbis about the nature or the identity of the Holy Spirit, but there are certainly things in the Old Testament that could have tipped them off that he was a personal being as opposed to an impersonal force. Apart from that, I'm not sure how the disciples understood it. They certainly were not unfamiliar with the expression, the Holy Spirit, or even with the concept of the Holy Spirit coming on people, upon people, in the Old Testament. But that doesn't mean they had a highly developed, theology about the Holy Spirit that was very specific.
Okay, yeah, that kind of answers my question. That's the impression I got as well. And as I've read in Acts, you know, when the Holy Spirit comes upon the believers at Pentecost, it seems like the theology or the understanding of the Holy Spirit kind of develops a little bit better in the New Testament, and I'm sure that's because they actually had the Holy Spirit to help them with that.
Yeah, well, both the Old Testament and the New Testament do, as I say, they refer to the Holy Spirit being grieved, the Holy Spirit having emotions, the Holy Spirit speaking, the Holy Spirit willing certain things. Those terms would necessarily speak of the Holy Spirit as something not impersonal power like electricity or something like that, which is, by the way, what the Jehovah's Witnesses think of the Holy Spirit as. They think he's God's active force or power, but they don't think of it as personal. But I think any thoughtful rabbis would have realized that there are things even in their Bible that speak of the Holy Spirit in personal terms. Hey, I need to take another call, but I hope that may clarify a few things. There is a lot of mystery about that. Let's talk to Mary from Brunswick, Maine. Hi, Mary. Welcome.
Yes. Shalom, Steve.
Thank you.
I have a question about Ezekiel 28:13.
Okay.
It says, the workmanship of your timbrels and pipes was prepared for you on the day you were created. Is this a reference? If it is a reference to Satan or Lucifer, was he in charge of music in heaven before he was cast out? Is this scripture in reference to him, do you know?
Well, that is a common understanding of the passage that lots of people have been taught. I would say there's not very much evidence for this being the case, but like I say, it's a popular teaching. The idea being that Ezekiel 28, verses 12 and following, are spoken to Satan. And in the midst of speaking it, it says, among other things, the workmanship of your timbrels and pipes was prepared the King James says, in you, on the day that you were created. The New King James says, was prepared for you. There are many translations that actually have changed the expression of timbrels and pipes, and which are musical instruments, and it changed it to language of jewelry, the sockets and the settings. And this would be perhaps because of the lines just before that. It speaks of all the precious stones that the king of Tyre was covered with. He was covered with jewelry, apparently. And he says, of him, it says, every precious stone was your covering, the sardius, the topaz, the diamond, the beryl, the onyx, the jasper, the sapphire, turquoise, emerald with gold. And then some translations say the workmanship of your sockets and settings was prepared for you the day you were created, which would again be speaking about jewelry. You know, a king would be covered with jewelry. The passage is addressed to the king of Tyre. Now, chapters 26, 27, and 28 of Ezekiel are all addressed to Tyre or the king of Tyre. It's a prophecy against the city of Tyre. Now, there's no there's no suggestion here that this king represents Satan. It's a very common thing to apply it to Satan. This was done, for centuries. For centuries, theologians have said this refers to Satan. But they don't really have any biblical reason to do so because there's nothing in here that mentions the devil. If it's simply spoken to the king of Tyre as representing the whole city of Tyre that he rules, then that there was music and jewelry, there was opulence, there was wealth, there was celebration, there was partying. The idea is you had it all. Everything was going great for you. You had music. You were covered with jewels. You were wealthy. The city of Tyre was a very wealthy city because it was the biggest or the most major seaport on the western shore of the Mediterranean. And that being so, they were very wealthy. And that's what comes up quite a bit in this three-chapter-long prophecy about Tyre. And so everything that's here could be said about the king of Tyre without referring to anyone else. Now, so I don't see any reason to make this about Satan. And I just see it describing the, in poetic ways, the festivity, the wealth, and so forth of the city of Tyre before it came under God's judgment. Now, there are two reasons, primarily, that people do say this applies to Satan somehow. Now, there's no reference to Satan in the passage, and it ostensibly the passage just continues talking to the same person and the same entity that's been addressed for the 3.5 chapters before that, or 2.5 chapters before that. But one thing it says to the king of Tyre, it says, you were in Eden, the garden of God. Okay, so it claims that he was in the garden of Eden. Now, there's not many people who were in the garden of Eden because Adam and Eve got kicked out before any other people were born. So, who was in the garden of Eden then, literally? Well, God was, but this is not addressing God. Adam and Eve were, but it's not addressing them. Well, we think of, there was the serpent, so that's Satan. So maybe this is referring to Satan. The thing is, though, this is not saying that this person was literally in the Garden of Eden. If you look three chapters later, in chapter 31, the Assyrian is addressed, and it said that he was a tree in Lebanon, and that all the trees of the Garden of Eden all the trees of the Garden of Eden envied him. So it seems clear that this is symbolic language. Trees in Eden don't envy anyone. But being in the Garden of Eden is just like saying you were in paradise, you had it made. And it says also, as you read down a little further, it says in verse 14, you were the anointed cherub who covers. Now, a cherub is some kind of a heavenly being. We know that Ezekiel saw four cherubs in chapter 1 and in chapter 10, which he described. And these are creatures that have four faces. They have the face of an ox, the face of an eagle, the face of a man, and the face of a lion, facing four different directions. They also have four wings and so forth. Now, cherubs are not your typical angels, certainly. In fact, they're never really called angels. They seem to be a different kind of creature than angels, but it is said that this king of Tyre was a cherub in the Garden of Eden. But you see, if that is, if that's literally true, then he's not the serpent, because the serpent in the Garden of Eden was the devil. And a cherub was later put in the Garden of Eden to guard the way to the Tree of Life. God placed a cherub there with a flaming sword to prevent anyone from eating of the Tree of Life. So that's another individual that was in the Garden of Eden. You had God, you had Adam and Eve, you have Satan, and then you had this cherub. Now, if this king was literally in the Garden of Eden, then he's the cherub. He's not the devil. The devil was the serpent there. He wasn't the cherub. So there's nothing in there about Satan. And I don't believe it's literal. I don't think he's literally a cherub, this person. This is the king of Tyre. But this is the kind of language that is used in poetry. And Ezekiel wrote in poetry. This is poetry. He's using metaphors. He's using a flowery language. He's speaking about, you know, he's extolling this king and how great he was, using really non-literal terms to explain how tragic it is that he fell so far, having been so high at one time. Anyway, so no, I don't think there's any reference here to Satan having musical instruments in him. The King James Version does say the workmanship of your timbrels and pipes was created in you, or was in you the day you were created. And people who think this is about Satan, as I say, they don't have any excellent reason to believe that it is about Satan, but those who believe that, sometimes when they read the King James, they understood it to mean that there were pipes and timbrels and musical instruments part of him. They were, you know, your pipes and timbrels were in you. I think they were in Tyre. I don't think they were in the body of the king, nor even in the body of Satan. This is where people deduce things from, but they're not necessarily found, you know, they're deducing from much too little evidence, things that we can't really affirm. All right, let's talk next to Ryan from Phoenix, Arizona. Ryan, welcome.
Hey, Steve, thanks for taking my call. I have a friend who's been wrestling with Christianity, and he wrote me earlier, and he let me know that a family member of his, an uncle, I believe, just had a baby and all of a sudden was diagnosed with an autoimmune disease. And he was contacted and notified and asked to pray for his uncle. And so he was in the shower and he was praying for his uncle. And he, I guess he got into a conundrum where he called me and he said, if I'm praying to God and asking God to heal my uncle from this disease, is it so that only when God has a preset quota of people praying that he's sufficiently convinced to heal? Or I guess his question was, what is the act of prayer really doing, and how is it convincing God, or is God being convinced? And, you know, because sometimes you see on social media that only if this dying baby gets 1,000 likes would it move Jesus to actually, you know, do something to heal, and in a very sarcastic way that they post on some of these atheist pages. And I was just curious to how to kind of go about answering what the role of prayer is interacting with God in a case like this.
Well, atheists do like to mock, you know, certain aspects of prayer. You can't really understand prayer unless you have a relationship with God, because prayer is something that takes place in a relationship with God. It's the relationship of a father to his children, and children, you know, requesting of their father things that they hope he may grant, realizing that he may or may not, depending on whether he sees it as the best thing. I think any good father, when his children come to him, will have to weigh the request and say, is this something that is what I want to do? Will this be the best thing? Or is there something better that needs to be done? And of course, little children don't always appreciate this fact, but their father does know best, at least if he's considering things, and if he's a good father, he's trying to think of, well, you know, I'd love to make my child happy and do everything they ask, but, you know, what would that communicate to them if they got everything they ask? Would it communicate that they're, you know, somehow entitled to have everything they ask for? Would it, would they take me for granted? You know, what, you know, is this a good thing, this thing they're asking for? Will it be good for them, or is there something better that could be done for them? And in the case of praying on behalf of some other person who's sick, God has his will for that person too, not just his will concerning how he responds to his child praying, but his actual will for that person is being prayed for too. God, we have to understand, who created every atom and every molecule and every planet in the universe, and you know, coded the DNA and so forth of every living creature. Obviously, he's able to multitask. He can handle an infinite amount of information simultaneously. And I believe that with every person that's praying and every subject they're praying about, God knows all the options and knows and can choose easily among them which ones are suited to the best result for all concerned. And sometimes, frankly, to be turned down is going to be good for someone. No one who's asking for something ever likes to be turned down. When a father says to his child, you know, who's 4 years old, no, you can't get an Uzi, you know. I know you saw someone on TV had one and you thought that's cool, but no, I'm not going to let you have that. The child doesn't understand why he shouldn't have that, but the father does. And there's lots of times when God says no. But when he does say no, there's always the caveat that God has a better idea than that. It sounds good to you, but he's got an even better idea. Now, this all takes place, this praying and even this denial of what we ask sometimes. This all takes place in the context of God's relationship with us, his infinite love, and his infinite wisdom. And he wants to do what's best for us and also for the person we're praying for and also for the world in general or the kingdom of God in this world. He's got a lot of irons in the fire. And, you know, a lot of things we ask for them impulsively because we have an emotional attachment to something that we want. And that would certainly be true whenever we pray for a sick loved one. But that emotional attachment doesn't mean that what we are emotionally attached to needs to be accommodated. And God may indeed have a better idea. I don't know why. I mean, there are children who are born like Helen Keller, you know, or I think she went blind and deaf after she was born. I don't think she was born that way, but she certainly she lost those senses, you know, early in life as a child. There's obviously that brother who was born without arms and legs, and others throughout the world who have been born with those kinds of disabilities too. And we can't see any good reason for it until God manifests what his good reason is for it. Paul said that it was so that he might not be exalted above measure, that he had a thorn in his flesh, which he prayed three times that God would remove it. And most scholars believe that he's referring to a disability of some kind. And he prayed three times to be healed of it, and Jesus said, no, my grace is sufficient for you. My strength is made perfect in your weakness. And a lot of times, that may be exactly the reply that God has for us when we say, heal me, heal my children, heal my loved ones, heal my friend. God knows best. And he knows something that we rarely appreciate, and with atheists never appreciate, and that is that sometimes being sick is not the worst thing that can happen to you. Paul, actually, like I said that thorn in his flesh, he was not healed of it because it kept him from being exalted above measure. Well, an atheist wouldn't care anything about that. They'd say, what kind of a cruel God would keep you sick or disabled so that you don't get too proud? Well, if you're a spiritually minded person, you'd say, hey, humility is one of the most difficult and valuable things a person can have. If God says this is helping with that, then amen. I want that. And you see, that's what I'm saying. When we pray, prayer is in the context of people who have a relationship with God. Now, everybody prays whether they have a relationship with God or not, because everyone's desperate and everyone knows there's a God out there. But lots of people don't think about their relationship with God in any way or invest in it in any way until they have a disaster that they're praying about. But those who are not in a relationship with God cannot appreciate even the values that God has or that the Christian has, and therefore can't understand the value of God saying no, or I have a better idea. And I often bring up, of course, Mary and Martha approaching Jesus when their brother Lazarus was sick, deadly sick, almost dead. And they were wanted Jesus to come and heal him. And he was a friend of Jesus, a close friend of Jesus. And Jesus didn't do it. He let him die. And they couldn't understand that. But as it turns out, he had a better idea, and he said God was to be glorified in this, and it turned out God was. And of course, he raised Lazarus from the dead. The story doesn't always end that way, but the point is, Mary and Martha thought they knew very well what would be the best thing, and God knew there was something else that would actually be better than that. And we don't always know what that'll be, but we will see it in the end. I'm sorry for, you know, the suffering this man is going through, but we have to realize that God is not obligated to take our advice if it isn't the best advice. And that's how I understand it. So God has not answered some of my prayers. In fact, a lot of my prayers, he has not. Others, he certainly has. And I always just trust, because I'm a child and he's my God, he's my Father, I always just trust that he knows best. And that's what we're supposed to do. If we don't believe that, then we got no business talking about prayer and God needing to answer prayer. People who don't know that God knows best, they're not really qualified to have a very intelligent opinion about the whole subject of prayer at all. Anyway, I'm out of time for this segment. We have another half hour coming up. Don't go away. You're listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. Our website is thenarrowpath.com. There's a ton of stuff there. It's all free. thenarrowpath.com. I'll be back in 30 seconds. We got another half hour. Don't go away.
Tell your family, tell your friends, tell everyone you know about the Bible radio show that has nothing to sell you but everything to give you. And that's The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. When today's radio show is over, go to your social media and send a link to thenarrowpath.com where everyone can find free topical audio teachings, blog articles, verse-by-verse teachings, and archives of all The Narrow Path radio shows. And tell them to listen live right here on the radio. Thank you for sharing listener-supported The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg.
Welcome back to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're live for another half hour. We're taking your calls. We have a couple lines open right now. If you want to call, you have questions about the Bible or the Christian faith, we'll talk to you about it. You see things differently than the host, want to disagree, feel free to call about that. The number to call is 844-484-5737. And this is one of those rare times where there are a couple lines open, so this is a good time to call if you want to get through. I can't guarantee that 5 minutes from now we'll have any lines open for you. 844-484-5737. All right, our next caller today is Bruce from Long Beach, California. Bruce, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yeah, hi. The story about the parting of the Red Sea, it says there was a wall of water on their left and a wall of water on their right. Then I even checked this with, I have a Jewish study Bible, and it also says wall. My question is that I can make a wall out of blocks of ice, but I don't, is this a figurative language or what? You know what I'm saying? A wall of water?
Well, are you aware that this is considered to be a miracle?
Well, I've heard recently there's a land bridge actually connecting. It's underwater, but there's a certain part of the Red Sea.
Yeah, I know. Regardless whether there's a land bridge under the water or not, do you not recognize that the parting of the Red Sea is described as a miracle? It doesn't matter where, you know, what part of the sea it was crossed. It says that God caused the dry land to appear. I mean, it does say he caused a strong wind to blow, and that apparently had something to do with it, but there's no wind strong enough that I know of that would, part a body of water to the degree that there's a broad swath of dry land that millions of people could cross over. Any wind strong enough to push the water back like that would be strong enough to knock the people down too, I would think. So, I mean, I believe this is just considered to be a miracle. And obviously it's you don't have a literal wall of water. If we're thinking of a wall as a physical structure, that's made of stone or brick or something like that. Mm-hmm. But the water could be described as a wall if it's stacked up on both sides. And basically, actually, some commentators have thought that it's really, when it says the water's like a wall on either side, they're thinking that it's likening it to a defensive wall. In other words, it's not so much that it was literally like a wall, but the water on either side prevented any of their enemies coming at them. It's like having a wall there to keep the enemies away, whether it looked like a wall or not. Anyone who's seen the old movie, The Ten Commandments, knows what some people think it looked like. And if that happened the way it was there, and maybe it did or maybe it didn't, I think that we could describe that as a wall of water on either side. But, you know, it's obviously a figure of speech, because walls are usually parts of buildings and things like that. And it's obviously not talking about that God built a building out of water. So, I would assume that'd be taken in stride when you read that. Thank you for your call. Let's see here. Narelle from Ohio, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling. Hello? Yes.
Hello, can you hear me?
Yes, go ahead.
Okay. I grew up like you did in the same kind of church, you know, Baptist, fundamentalist, and all that. And, but I never believed in Calvinism. But our church is Calvin, because you can tell by what the way they preach. But it hasn't helped us to try to talk to our pastors or anything. But our problem is we've been teaching 4- and 5-year-olds for 25 years, and we've never had to teach them about the tribulation or the millennium. And now that I've listened to you, I've changed my mind on it. And now they want us to teach 4- and 5-year-olds this stuff.
They want you to, you're a Sunday school teacher?
My husband's the main teacher, and I'm his helper, and I teach sometimes.
And they want you and your husband to teach, what, about the millennium and the rapture and stuff to the 5-year-olds?
Yes, and the tribulation. So we kind of just went by it and kind of just, he did like John's vision of what heaven looked like, but even you have a different view on if that's even real. So, but they get excited about the stones and all that. But we were wondering, what do you think about teaching that to 4- and 5-year-olds?
Well, I know adults that can't understand, you know, the Book of Revelation, you know, obviously. I'm not sure why they think that. And by the way, there are some of the most educated Bible scholars take different views on the Book of Revelation. In other words, the data is sophisticated enough and complex enough that even some of the best scholars obviously must be getting it wrong, because you wouldn't have 4 conflicting views if somebody isn't wrong. And so I would say that if great Bible scholars can't even always work it out right, why would anyone wish to try to foist it on 5-year-olds? It doesn't make very much sense. To tell children that Jesus is going to come back is a good thing. But, I mean, what do they want you to teach about the tribulation, that they're going to be raptured out before the tribulation? Is that the idea?
Yes. They've never had us do it before, and now they want us to say, you know, you're going to get raptured, and you'll go to heaven, and then there's going to be this horrible time. And they don't say a whole lot about the bad time, but then they do go back to the millennium and all that.
I would ask them if I were you, what possible benefit, can be imagined to telling these children about the rapture or the tribulation? First of all, if they're going to be raptured, they don't have to know about the tribulation, because they'll be raptured before it happens, right? I mean, so it's not as if, exactly. I mean, why do children need to know that many people believe that there's a coming tribulation and a rapture before that? If it's true, no one needs to know that. At least children don't. I mean, we might say, well, unsaved people might need to know that, because then, you know, we want to teach them to receive Christ so they don't go into the tribulation. Of course, I don't believe in that pre-trib rapture, as you know, but But, I mean, I could see someone who believes in the pre-trib rapture saying, well, we need to tell our friends tribulation's coming and we don't want them to miss the rapture. Yeah, okay, well, I can see that as a consistent thing given your views. But even with those views, I can't think of any reason why children have to be bothered with that information.
I would just ask them,
say, listen, lots of Christians have different views on this particular subject, but children, there's not one practical reason in the world for children to have to be bothered with this. And whatever we teach them will be contrary to what many scholars believe to be true and taught in the Bible. So, I mean, it's one thing for us to say, well, I've convinced myself that this view is true, even though there are at least three or four other views that people have had. Fine. But why do I need to convince a child who hasn't had a chance to even consider the other views? Why should I indoctrinate them with something that has no practical value to them and may, in fact, when they get older, make them realize that I was indoctrinating them with something that I didn't know what I was talking about?
Right. And that's how we feel now, too.
May cause them to lose trust. Yeah. Well, I'd talk to whoever's leaning on you about this. I'd really question them about that. Now, I don't know. You could just say, I mean, we can't teach what we don't necessarily believe. Obviously, that would be a compromise of our integrity. So we do believe Jesus is coming back and that it's going to be a joyous thing to see Jesus when he comes. And we'd be glad to tell children that. But, all this controversial stuff, why, you know, that's too complicated for children to be bothered with, I would think. And it can't do them any kind of good at all. There's nothing good that can come of it.
Yeah. We're supposed to tell them that they're going to be thrown into a lake of fire if they don't accept them, which I know that's part of the truth. You know, there's a lake of fire. These little kids, it hurts them. You can see it, you know.
Right.
And they don't want to hear about the tribulation. Yeah. They don't want to hear about it. Even the rapture is hard for them to get because they don't see mommy and daddy in
that. They don't want to hear about all the non-Christians getting their heads chopped off by the Antichrist? I wonder why not.
Yeah, I
would think children would love to hear about that. Yeah, I would tell the pastor or whoever is leaning on you, I'd just say, we can't teach that because we're not sure the Bible teaches that. We think it teaches probably something else. But even if it does teach that, we're not going to traumatize children with it. And they don't need to know that. It's obvious that children, if they die or if the rapture comes, they'll be taken anyway because they are children. So, yeah, I'm sorry to hear you're going through that. Churches often are very unreasonable. And a lot of times what they're unreasonable about is the pushing of an eschatological view, which is absolutely unnecessary for anyone to have pushed on them. It's one thing to believe a certain thing and even to teach it to adults and say, this is what I believe the Bible teaches. Although there are other views that some people think the Bible teaches, I would let people know that. But children, they can't sort out the different views, and you certainly shouldn't indoctrinate them in one when it may not even be the correct one. Anyway, that's all. I don't have time to go into this anymore. It sounds like you and your husband will be working this out. I wish I could tell you how to make this work smoothly, but it probably won't go smoothly unless the pastor's very much more reasonable than it sounds like he is. Anyway, thank you for joining us. Let's talk to Ben from Richardson, Texas, I think. Hello, Ben.
Hey, Steve, I got this question about the phrase, obey the gospel, which is in 2 Thessalonians 1:8, I believe.
Uh-huh.
And that's God's going to take vengeance on those that don't know God and those who have not obeyed the gospel. And the only other place it's at is in Romans 10, the place that these guys that say, just believe and you're saved, because it says they have not all obeyed the gospel. So is obeying the gospel the same thing in Romans 6, where at 6:17 it says you obeyed that form of teaching? Do you think obeying the gospel means baptism?
Well, I think it's somewhat broader than that. I believe the gospel is the declaration that Jesus is the King, and that He commands all men everywhere to repent and to submit to Him, which includes being baptized. that's actually the easiest of all the things that we're told to do. I mean, it's actually harder
right.
to repent
really do it,
than
right?
it is
you're
to be
passive.
Baptized.
You're being baptized. You're not doing anything.
Right, exactly. Getting wet. People get wet every day, so to get wet, to get baptized, that's not a hard thing to do. Now, repenting can be difficult if you're rather stubborn. And many things that people are required to do as Christians later in their Christian life can be very hard, like dying for Jesus,
right.
Loving your enemies, turning the other cheek. I mean, there's a lot of things. Following Jesus does require people to do some things that are difficult, but baptism is not one of those things that are difficult. It's the easiest thing God ever tells us to do. And that's why I think it's so important is that if people will not do that, it's pretty clear they're not going to be obedient to Jesus about anything else either. Now, Paul does talk about obedience to the gospel and a couple times. And in Romans 16, I think he talks about that, for obedience to the gospel among the nations. And he says he's received grace. In chapter 1, he says he's received grace and apostleship for the obedience of the gospel to the nations. I'm not looking at it right now, but I know that that's an expression he uses, and obey the gospel. The gospel is... In other words, it's an ultimatum, something that has to be obeyed. You take Jesus' lordship, which is the message of the gospel. There's Jesus is Lord. He's the new king. And, if you believe it, then you obey it. You obey him because that's the implications. If you've got a Lord, Jesus said, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and you don't do the things I say? That doesn't make sense. So clearly the gospel is not just to be believed, but to be obeyed.
And I hear it all the time, the gospel is the death, burial, and resurrection. That's the good news, right? Jesus rose from the dead. Mm-hmm. So,
right, but what sometimes people don't realize is when Paul defines the gospel that way in 1 Corinthians 15:3, he's not saying that's the only part of the gospel. Chapter 15 of 1 Corinthians, he's starting a discussion about the doctrine of the resurrection of the dead. And there were people in Corinth who were denying the whole doctrine of the resurrection of the dead, that is, of our resurrection of the dead on the last day. And so Paul is going to argue that, well, Jesus rose from the dead, and so he's the first fruits, so we're going to rise from the dead too. And in order to get there, he has to point out to them, he says, you've already believed the gospel. And in the gospel, I told you Jesus died. He rose. He was buried, and he rose again the third day, and he was seen. So that's his summary of the part of the gospel that they already know, which is he's using as the premise for arguing for his further point, that if we accept that Jesus is risen from the dead, we should have no difficulty believing that he can raise us from the dead. But there are, whenever Paul says, the gospel I preached is such and such, a lot of times he's just giving a summary of some parts of it that fit his discussion. In 1 Corinthians 2, he said, remember, I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus and him crucified. I didn't know anything. I didn't teach anything but Jesus and him crucified. Well, what about the resurrection? Didn't you teach that? Well, he did, as a matter of fact, because we know that from 1 Corinthians 15. So when he says he did, I only preach this, or this is the gospel I preached, a lot of times he's only telling a part of it because they know the whole one, and he's reminding them of the part that forms the argument he's trying to make at this point. So, if people just say, well, you just have to believe these propositions, and that's how you respond to the gospel. Well, actually, one of the propositions is that Jesus is Lord, and even the resurrection of Jesus was the declaration that he's Lord. If you really believe that Jesus died and rose again, and you know what that means, it means that he was vindicated as the King of the Jews, as the Messiah, as the anointed ruler. And therefore, that's our message. Because as soon as he rose, he ascended and was seated on the throne next to his Father. And he's reigning. That's the message of the kingdom. There's another king, one Jesus. And once you know that, obviously there's a mandate that goes with that. And that is obedience.
I think you're...
Okay, I appreciate your call. All right, I need to take some more calls. We only have a few minutes left, so I want to get as many as I can. Dan from Massachusetts, welcome.
Hi, this is Dan.
Hey, go ahead.
Hi, I've been trying to get a hold of you guys forever. I'm so glad I got on the air with you.
Me too. Go ahead. What's your question?
So, I have a question. I am in a situation right now where I have been kind of rushed into a marriage, and I wasn't forthright with how I felt. So this person kind of just said, "Hey, I ordered the wedding rings, you know, and they're coming in the mail." And I said, "Okay," and I just kind of went with it. And I feel like that was an unwise decision because
who ordered the wedding rings? Who ordered the wedding rings?
She did.
And you had proposed? Yeah, you had proposed to her before that?
We had talked about marriage, but it was just suddenly this thing that just she decided to kind of just jump into.
And have you gone through with it? Have you gotten married?
Yes. Now, here's the dilemma. I had recently separated from the mother of my children, and I feel that maybe we perhaps could have worked things out, and unfortunately, that didn't, you know, I feel like we could have gave that a chance, and we didn't, and this is all my fault.
So the mother of your children, do you have a question?
The question is, I've spoken to multiple people about, am I living in an adulterous relationship, and I've had many people say that they believe so, and I have my kids drawing pictures of mommy and daddy in them, and look, the mommy and the daddy are together, and it's breaking my heart, and now I'm with this other person.
Okay, let me ask, we only have a few minutes, let me ask questions. Okay, what you need to do is give me a yes or no answer to a series of questions, okay? And not explanations, just yes or no, okay? Did you divorce your wife, your first wife, or did she divorce you? Did you divorce her?
It's a very complicated question.
Okay, that's not a yes or no. We're going to run out of time.
We weren't married. We had children out of wedlock.
Okay. Have a marriage there. Okay, I don't have time for the reasons. You have to understand the clock is moving, and we've got a lot of people waiting. But okay, so you had children with a woman you weren't married to. Subsequently, you married another woman, and the woman you had the children with, and the children want you back with them. This is something that is an awfully hard thing to have to realize, but. You did not apparently make any vows of lifelong loyalty to the woman who has your children. Lots of people have children out of wedlock, and they're not married and never get married, and it's bad. I that should never happen, but it does happen. But then you did make vows to another woman, and your word binds you. You are married to the woman that you made vows to, and. I mean, it's a shame. I don't believe you're living in adultery unless there's some reason that your wife that you married wasn't free to remarry, because you can't be living in adultery if you weren't married to the woman that you left before. Adultery is when you're, you know, sleeping with somebody who isn't your wife, and you do have a wife somewhere else. That now, you don't have that apparently. So I'd love to tell you. I mean, if I'd love to say, hey, make your kids happy, go back, be with their mother. But that wouldn't really be fair to the one you're married to. Now you say, well, I was rushed into it. I can't help you there. You were a grown-up, you know. If you were a 12-year-old and you made vows and somebody had, you know, given you wrong counsel and you got married stupidly, then I'd say, well, I think you were not probably responsible, but I assume you're a grown man when you got married, and you're responsible for if you borrow money from a bank, and then you realize, oh boy, that was a stupid thing to do. You still have to pay it back. You're still under obligation to keep your promises, and especially if you're a Christian. If you're a Christian, it's essential that you keep your promises, and you promised your present wife that you'd be her husband, and that's what you are. Lots of people have regrets after they get married, by the way. You're not the first person to get married and feel like, well, I should have waited longer. I didn't know her well enough. We didn't know each other well enough. Yeah, well, that was not very smart, was it? When you promise that you'll be with someone for the rest of your life until death do you part, and you swear in the name of the Father, Son, Holy Spirit before an audience, that wasn't a very smart thing to do. But you can make it better. You can love your wife as Christ loves the church, and you can make the best of that marriage. And you can also do right by your children. You should be paying some child support at least. You can even, you know, obviously have a relationship with your children. Now, you know, if the time comes that you're not married anymore, and like if your wife dies or something like that, God forbid, you know, there's no reason you couldn't go back and marry the mother of your children. But right now you're married to someone else, and you need to forget about that relationship as long as you're a married man. And I realize that's not an easy thing, but Christian counsel isn't always easy. And we do make bad decisions, and then guess what? We have consequences for our decisions. People get married foolishly. My counsel is don't. Don't get married foolishly. And I say that as someone who did that myself when I was young. I married somebody very quickly. I was 19 years old. I thought better of her than I learned, and, you know, so it's different. You know, I was still stuck with her. And I'd still be with her today because I'm faithful to my vows, but she ran off with someone else and divorced me, so I was out. But, you know, I was going to stay. It was a very poorly thought out choice to marry my first wife because we didn't really know each other that well, and she hadn't been a Christian very long, and she didn't stay Christian very long. And she didn't want to be a mom and things like that. So it turns out that I regretted having been married, and so did she. But I was going to stay for the rest of my life with her, or the rest of her life, except she opted out. But, you know, the only thing you need to be concerned about is pleasing God. Because when you stand before God, and you will before you know it, it won't be all that long before we all stand before God. When you stand before God, the only thing that will matter is not, was I with the woman I loved most? Was I doing what God has for me to do? Was I being a faithful man to my vows? That's your obligation right now.
Time,
I wish I could give you an easier thing. Hey, okay. I need to take another call. That is the answer. That is the answer of Scripture. And I wish I could give a different answer sometimes. But I don't write the Bible. I'm only a teacher of the Bible. I didn't have any role in writing it. So as a teacher, I'm obligated to faithfully represent it. Louise from Victoria, British Columbia. Welcome.
Hi, Steve. I hear a lot on the radio about everything hinging on the Jews in Israel at the end time. And a lot of Christians seem to rejoice at a new temple and that all the Jews will be saved in some sort of great revival and greatly blessed. Everything seems to be about the Jewish nation. And I can't see that in the Bible, so please would you put me right, as I find it very confusing as I understand the new covenant.
Sure. I agree with you. What you're hearing on the radio is dispensationalism. Dispensationalism is a theological system that arose in the 19th century, and it disagreed with everything the church taught previous to that. What the church taught previous to that was that the Jews were given the covenant at Mount Sinai until the time of the new covenant. And Jesus came and made the new covenant, but only with those Jews that were faithful. We call those the disciples. The rest of the Jews didn't want to be in that new covenant with him, and so they opted out. So they're not in. Now, some Jews can be. I mean, any Jew can be. Any Jew can become a follower of the Messiah, just like you or I have, and then they can be God's people too. But there's the dispensationalists say, no, even the Jews that reject Christ, the atheist Jews and the Buddhist Jews and the other Jews that hate Christ, they're still God's people. No, the Bible doesn't say that about anyone. No people are God's people if they reject God's Messiah. So you're right. You do hear a lot about that, but it's not what the Bible teaches. You might be interested in listening to my lecture series online at thenarrowpath.com. Under the topical lectures, there's a series called What Are We to Make of Israel? It's a lecture series that goes very deeply into this subject. It's called What Are We to Make of Israel? It's at thenarrowpath.com. You've been listening to The Narrow Path. I'm out of time for the day. We are listener-supported. You can donate at the website if you want, or just write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. But the website is thenarrowpath.com. Let's talk again tomorrow.